But we praise the Lord for His goodness and His grace and His working, and we enjoy the fact of what God has put together here for us. Having read through the book entirely of Revelation, taking 2 Sundays to read through it, we have read through. I trust that this gives you an overview, a big picture of Revelation. I put together, I grabbed, this was online, a sample sheet, if you're interested, that just has Revelation as a glimpse. Sam has some of the copies at the back if you didn't get one when you came in, just chapter by chapter, kind of giving an overview of what takes place in each of those chapters. So if you would like that, Sam has a copy there at the back if you did not receive one as you came in. We're trusting that as receiving an overview of it will now help us as we dive back into Revelation. We wanted the big picture of the revelation of Jesus Christ and the things that are and the things that are to come. This book of Revelation, although kind of many stay away and are fearful of the book itself, it really is an exciting book. It's an action-packed book. It's one of the most action-packed book in all of Scripture. Right? The book itself is just 404 verses in 22 chapters. And it outlines the history of the future of the church, of the future of Israel, the future of Satan, and the world is told. It's unfolded and it's foretold through Revelation. Jim Mayer says this, "To truly understand Revelation, you need a revelation." And there's some truth in that. This book, the last book of the New Testament, promises to the reader and to the hearer a blessing. And so that's really what we've been seeking as we've discovered in our journey here of Revelation. Someone once said, the book of Revelation is a teacher's delight, yet the preacher must tread softly here. There's some truth in that as well. So here are a few reminders as we kind of continue to dig deeper into the book of Revelation. We approach Revelation in the same manner as we approach all of Scripture. What does it say? That's our observation. What does it mean? That's our interpretation. And then how does it apply? And that's our application. All the while, we still understand that as we read Revelation, we're really reading a type of writing as well, and that's prophetic. And so we keep that in mind. Many approach this book with a preconceived idea that there are so many interpretations, so why bother? Right? Many of us can get kind of frustrated and think, well, the views are so many, and so, well, maybe it's just not worth diving into. I admit the different views of the end times do make it kind of confusing and frustrating. But when approaching Revelation, aside from the when do these things happen in the timeline, there are really two kind of main lenses that we approach this book with. And I want to start there before we just dive into chapter 4 to the following. I did this on a Sunday night, and I think it helps us understand. When we look at lenses, there are two lenses. I do require glasses, and I should be wearing them probably. These are my glasses for reading, so if I look at you, I see nothing but blur. But when I look down, I can read appropriately. So these are my reading glasses. These are what I should be doing to drive with. These are my driving glasses. And so, you're very clear. And so these are my driving glasses. Both have a different perspective as I put them on and then look around. They give me a different view. There is the sense that there are a few main views, and really the two views in which you approach Revelation are one in a what we will call like a covenant theology, Reformed covenant theology view of Revelation. Some call it replacement theology, but the covenant theologists would not like that term at all, so we won't use it. There's a covenant theology view. There's also the dispensational view. Really, in a nutshell, I'll try to help you understand just what those two look like. Covenant theology, in a nutshell, really transfers, moves all of the Old Testament promises to the church and from Israel. And then dispensational theology, just in a nutshell, holds to Scripture being, especially when it comes to prophecy, holding to the uniqueness of Israel, and God still has a plan for national Israel in the future. That's basically the bottom line, and whichever lens glasses you put on is how you approach Revelation. And it does make a significant difference. Just a heads up, I will be approaching Revelation 4 through 22 with what we will call the dispensational theology lenses, meaning that I just view Scripture through the lenses that God's covenant with national Israel was an everlasting covenant, that Israel's rejection of the Messiah didn't cause an abandonment of God's purposes and plans for national Israel, and that there is a plan in the future for them. I believe that God has set them aside for a time, and that that will be, again, something in his purposes and plans. And so that just kind of helps give you where I'm coming from, the view in which I look at Revelation and which lenses I have has nothing to do, bearing-wise, on salvation. Right? Please understand that. Right? Salvation is in Christ alone, through faith alone, in what he has done and accomplished on the cross. And so we approach Christ that way. We come to him through faith in Christ. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved. Right? And that is the main thing. So I've provided for you those charts. You can look through them. They really don't have a bearing on your lenses, but they give you an overview of the Scripture as we look at it there. We have looked at the introduction of Revelation in chapter 1. We've looked at the vision of Jesus there in chapter 1. We've focused on each of the letters to the churches, those seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. We looked at Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum. We looked at Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So we've looked at those churches. Then we've read through the entire book of Revelation, giving us a view kind of like from 30,000 feet above. And we've pondered a few of those thoughts of what hope can we find in this book of Revelation. So now we're turning our attention back to chapter 4. Right? Chapter 4, I will show you what must take place after this. We're going to look at the throne room of Jesus, of God. Keeping in mind, we are looking for the hope found in Revelation. Hope is defined as the confident expectation of better things ahead. Right? It's a confident expectation of what's ahead of us. Right? Hope is looking forward with expectation to the future. People without Jesus view things from a hopeless end. But we who know Jesus view things from an endless hope. You see the difference wherever I put the less? There's either a hopeless end or there's an endless hope. Where is your hope this morning? Is it in what we would call this hopeless end? Or is your faith and confidence and expectation in an endless hope of what we have? In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says that hope is not only flourishes when we are in God's Word, but hope flourishes in community, the community called the church. You need to read that 1 Thessalonians 2 as Paul outlines that and gives us this. This is the place, the church, the place that strokes the fire of hope. The church is the place where hope gets stirred. Yes, it's in the preaching. Yes, it's in the worship, as we'll see in chapter 4. Yes, it's in our service, our work for the Lord, as we will see here in chapter 4. And hope, however, though, is in our encouraging, our loving, our admonishing, our challenging, our working alongside each other. Right? That's where hope begins to take form, and it's really put on fire. So this morning I want to suggest to you that we find hope, first of all, in the one who is on the throne. Ultimately, our hope comes from the Lord. Right? Ultimately, that's where it has to be anchored. So let's read chapter 4 this morning. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings and full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, as we sung, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." I'm going to apologize ahead of time because I'm trying to compact here this morning, I believe, kind of three sermons in one. I have three main focuses that have just really grabbed me through this chapter. First of all, worship is directed to the one who's on the throne. Right? Recognize where worship really is directed. It's directed to the one who's on the throne. He is in the center of all that is happening here. Number two, lifelong worship leads to long life worship. Do you follow this? So if I am involved in lifelong worship of the one on the throne, it will lead to eternal worship of the one who's on the throne. It's not going to be like automatically we get to the heaven and all of a sudden we're fixed back onto worship. We want our worship to begin now to the one who's on the throne, and it will extend into the future. And number three, worship is community called to demonstrate it in unity. Worship is actually the community coming together to worship in unity, as you will see in chapter 4. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray as we just dive into this chapter, we discover afresh and anew the one who's on the throne, our call to worship, our duty to worship, our response will be of worship when we recognize truly the one who's on the throne. And so may we discover this morning and be able to apply to our hearts some areas of our life that we may need to just refocus on this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After this, and I looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven, and I heard the voice from which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." Take place after this is what is literally told us here. The word is metatata, which literally means after these things. After what things is the question I would just naturally ask. And so we've had chapter 1 through 3, and I think after these things is what he means. After the things that are written in chapter 1 and the things that are written in chapter 2 and 3, following that, we have an after this. After the things that you have seen, after the things that were, and after the things that are. Now we're going to find what are the things to come. Now we have the things that must take place. These things are the things, I believe, beginning in chapter 4 and moving forward. John is giving us now a guided tour. He's going to receive himself a guided tour of the court of heaven. John is in awe. The scene is electric. Like if you can just picture this scene of the throne room of God, and then imagine you have to write it down. Right? You have to write down what you're trying to see here, and you're trying to get this communicated. This is what John's seeing. He's seeing lightning and thunder. He's seeing torches burning. He's seeing an unending holy, holy, holies worship. And he's seeing this crown-casting worship of the 24 elders taking place. In a glimpse, that's what we're looking at. John is presented with a door to heaven's court. It literally means that there is a door that's been set before him, and so that he's able to enter into the courtroom of heaven. Then we discover that there is a throne. Again, the word literally means he placed a throne in front of John. Right? And if you start to kind of wrestle that through as far as was this there or was this placed there for the moment of the things that are to take place? I'll let you wrestle those things through. But a throne is set before John. It stood in heaven, and there's one seated on the throne. Let's discover, first of all, who is there in this scene? Who's presented for us? Well, we have the Lord God Almighty, right? Who is seated on the great throne that is set in heaven's place here in this courtroom. Right? The one who is on the throne is the Lord God Almighty. We see him. We see 24 little thrones. These are 24 elders who are seated on these thrones. And then we find there's four living creatures on each side of the throne. Those are the players in this chapter. That's who we discover. John is an observer of this, and he's writing down what he sees. The 24 elders are going to cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Who are these people? Here's who is there. Now, who are they? Well, we have the Lord God Almighty, the creator, the sustainer, of the God of the universe, the great I Am. He's the Holy One, the Sovereign, the Father, probably the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see the Almighty God who's seated on the throne. He's acting in His power. He's pouring out His wrath of judgment as we see the events unfold. And ultimately, in the end of Revelation, we will see that He's the one that's going to be living with man in the new heavens and the new earth, the Lord God Almighty. Throne is mentioned 12 times in this chapter alone. It's mentioned 45 times in the book of Revelation. God's throne is a place of power and authority. God's throne is a place of majesty and honor. God's throne is a place of perfect justice. God's throne is a place of sovereignty and holiness. God's throne is a place of praise and worship. God's throne is a place of purity. Holy, holy, holy communicates the holiness of God, the purity of God. God's throne is a place of eternal life. God's throne is a place of grace. We also have 24 elders that are mentioned here. There are different views on the 24 elders. Are they some, you know, created heavenly being? 24 elders are mentioned 12 different times in Revelation 4 to 19. There are 24 of them. It's interesting, if you do a little bit of study, and I know we're going to get some knowledge to try to impart here, followed by, we hope, some application as well that would really help us. But the knowledge part is 1 Chronicles 24 and 25. you will discover that the priesthood of the Levites were divided into 24 courses or groups. 24 priests served in the temple at one given time, two from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The Levitical priests were included in these 24 courses. And then you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and 1 Peter 2, 9, and we discover that God's people in the New Testament are a royal priesthood. Right? We are called as a royal priesthood. So as I study through these passages, I'm more convinced, I guess, I lean towards the fact that these 24 elders represent the redeemed of all humanity. They are God's saints. They are blood-bought believers. They are. Where are they? They're seated on thrones in heaven, encircling the great throne of God. I believe that these have won the victory. I marked in my Bible as far as some of the passages, when I looked at the 24 elders on thrones, I recognize that chapter 3, verse 21 talks about being able to sit on the throne. I also looked at the fact that from this, that there was the golden crowns and the garments of white, both again recognizing in chapter 3, referring to the overcomer receiving garments of white, the overcomer having a crown of victory. The word here is crown for victory. It's not crown for royalty. It's crown that you've overcome, you've won the victory. And so as we look at these passages, I believe that they represent humanity, these that have won the victory. They are overcomers. They've been crowned in victory. Right, as we look at this, I believe that they are the redeemed out of the languages, the tongues, the families, the tribes, and the peoples of the earth. I believe they kind of represent the redeemed saints of God. They could represent 12 Old Testament believers and 12 New Testament believers. That's possible. We see that pattern again delivered to us in the end of chapter and Revelation, in the new heaven, new earth, in the new Jerusalem. And so these created heavenly beings could be, they also could be a representation of the redeemed of all humanity. The four living creatures. So we have Lord God Almighty sitting on the throne. We have the 24 elders who are in praise and circled by the throne. We have the four living creatures. The word here is Zoa, not Theria. Theria describes the beasts, and it's used in Revelation chapter 13, but Zoa is used referring to living ones. So really, you would interpret this, around the throne were four living ones. Do we find these living ones anywhere else in Scripture, would be the question. Is there somewhere we can find some help in understanding who they are? Best place to interpret Scripture is through Scripture. So we want to discover where that is. And if you looked at Ezekiel chapter 1, you would find these four living ones described. Then in chapter 10, verse 20, we will have further information that Ezekiel knew that these living ones were the cherubim. So these represented the animated life of all the hosts of God in heaven. They really represented all that God had created in heaven. The cherubim, the living ones. If you want some further study, look at Genesis chapter 3. Or you can look at the pattern that God gave to Moses for the tabernacle, which included cherubim, which would be when were interwoven into the sacred veil of the Holy of Holies. You can look at the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which had the two cherubim. They were in gold. This was the mercy seat of God. This was the place that they said God rested in between the cherubim that were placed on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, is where God resided. Or Solomon who made these two giant cherubim, and he placed them facing the Holy of Holies. They were around the lavers in the temple. And then in Herod's temple, it is said that there were many pictures of the likeness of the cherubim that were painted on the walls. The bottom line is these four living ones were symbolic forms of God's great, glorious creation. Why four? Right, that would be the question. 24, we can wrestle that through a little bit, but why four living ones? Right? Since they have to do with this world and God's purposes for this created world and life, four represents the world. Did you know the number four really has a representation of the world itself, just as seven is the number of the fullness of God or completeness, just as three is the Trinity, right? We have that represented in three. Four refers to the world that God made. Now, Pastor Todd, where do you kind of come from on that one, right? Well, let's think about it for a second. There are four seasons, right? There are four points on a compass. There are four elements. There are four winds, etc., etc., etc. The Jewish writings of the Talmud says that of these four, that the first God created among created life. So the first represents what God has created and created in life, and that is man. The second among all domestic life is the ox. The third among all wildlife, untamed life, is the lion. And the fourth among the birds is the eagle. And so we have these likenesses, these first living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third living creature like the face of a man, and the fourth like an eagle, right? Really represents creation and all of creation. What are they doing? Where are they? What are they doing, each one of these aspects? The Lord God Almighty, where is He? He's seated on the throne and He's center of all that is taking place here. He rules. He reigns. But in addition, He is ready. He is preparing to pronounce judgment on mankind. Right? This is a courtroom setting. This is where God will pronounce judgment. The elders are seated on thrones around the throne. Right? They cast down their crowns. They worship when the living ones give glory to God, the Holy One, on the throne. The four living creatures are ones, they're around the throne, one on each side of the throne. But what are they doing? So the four living ones are ready to administer the duties of the Almighty. They're actually ready to go at His command. They're ready to take action. They implement, they execute God's purposes and decrees for the world and for the life God has created. And so they're servants of the Lord. They're ready to act and implement what God asks them to do. We'll see that further on in Revelation as they take action. Here in chapter 4, we find them eternally giving worship to the Almighty. Right? Eternally. That means like forever. That's their job, their role. That's what they're called to do. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. That's a constant thing for them. They continue to give that praise and worship to the Lord. We will see that these four living ones throughout the book of Revelation, you'll see them in chapter 6 as the Lamb opens one of the seven seals, and the four living creatures say, one at a time, they'll say, come to the horse. Right? We have a white horse and a red horse. We'll see a black horse and then a pale horse. We'll dive into that in chapter 6. In chapter 15, one of the living ones gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God against the iniquity of the world. But as I look at these, there's two functions that I believe are huge to ponder and reflect this morning. I discovered these two things that I think are significant and applicable to our lives. First, the cherubim are emblems and instruments of the love and purposes of God's grace to us in creation. They're instruments of God's love and grace. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were driven out, cherubim were placed in front of the entrances to guard and to keep Adam and Eve from returning and eating of the tree of life. You ever wonder, well, why? What's the reason? Here's this perfect garden scenario. This is the setting of their home. Because of disobedience of sin, they're eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they disobeyed God. Now they're not only under the curse of sin, they're also banished from the garden. And you got to wonder, what's the purpose and why would that happen? Cherubim being used as part of God's provision here, of God's blessing as an act of mercy, love, goodness, and grace towards them. It actually wasn't necessarily a punishment as much as it was a grace and mercy. You wonder, well, why is that? You see, if mankind had eaten of the tree of life after they fell into sin, mankind would forever be confined to this body of death. We would live eternally with this, and this is breaking down. I just showed you my glasses. Right? Showed you the follicles that are not there any longer. We know that the pain and the suffering that our bodies endure and go through, we would live eternally in that state and eternally separated from God. And so the grace and love of mercy of God is extended through this. In order to inherit the kingdom of God, did you know we need to shed this body? We need a glorified body. And we're promised that for the faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will one day be resurrected, our bodies will be resurrected and changed to glorified bodies. In order to be able to stand in our eternal presence of God forever and ever in our eternal home, we need a glorified body, one that's redeemed. And we will receive that in the end. But had Adam and Eve returned to eat of the tree of life, we would never be able to experience the redemption that God offers through Christ. We would never be able to be redeemed. We'd never be able to be forgiven. We'd never be able to be justified or brought from death to life. And so the cherubim, in a sense, represent God's love and His mercy to mankind. Another function of the cherubim is to signify blessing and protection. Rabbis commenting on Numbers chapter 2 in the Talmud said that the 12 tribes of Israel, as they were in their marching orders, they would march with three tribes together, which means there was four allotments around the Ark of the Covenant. And so you had these four allotments of three tribes each. And they would march under four banners. Right, four standards, they called it, or four administrative and judicial purposes of God. I'm going to read for you what those four were from W.A. Griswold, which I think he outlines this very well. In the purposes of God, He took His children out of the bondage of Egypt. He preserved them through the wilderness. He settled them in the promised land of Canaan and under the symbols of the cherubim. Such is God's care for His elect in this weary world. He guides us, He directs us through the wilderness of this life until finally He gives us our ultimate purposed inheritance in heaven. You see, here's the significance of those four areas of three tribes each. The standard for Judah, the banner in which Judah would fly was the lion. The standard for Reuben was man. The standard for Dan was the flying eagle. And the standard for Ephraim was the ox. Fascinating that God's purposes of protection and inheritance, promise, is even found through these four living ones. There's a fondness for the King James Version tradition of Revelation 4:11 as we turn our attention to the praise, the worship that's directed from these four living ones, from the 24 elders. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. and for thy pleasure they were, are, and were created. The wonderful phrase, for thy pleasure they were created, reminds us that each of us exists to give glory and pleasure to God. The reason why we were created was to give glory to God. That's the reason, that's the purpose. You don't have to read The Purpose-Driven Life to understand that the purpose we have is to glorify God, to honor God, to worship God. The Westminster Catechism states it right off that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's our purpose. That's why we were created. You notice the response of these 24 elders. They're crown casting. They've received a crown of victory, but what is the response of the crown of victory? Oh, Lord, it's yours. It's all because of you. It's all through you. It's all for you. And all I'm going to do is cast my crown down for you and at you in worship because you are worthy. We recognize when we look at the one on the throne that ultimately he is the worthy one. In this life, we wrestle with the enemies trying to convince us, the enemy trying to convince us that we are the worthy one. I am the one. I need to be worthy of this. I deserve this. Look at what I do. And yet all of this in Revelation chapter 4 turns our attention to whom? The one on the throne. He's the one who's worthy. So in your life and my life, how am I giving worth and worthiness to the one who's on the throne? Through my everyday actions in my marriage, in my family, in my home, in my work, in my relationship with my neighbors, and in my relationship with my community of faith, how am I showing worthiness to God through that, those areas? How am I demonstrating that? C.H. Spurgeon writes, our text says that they all cast their crowns before the throne. They all, this is what Spurgeon's going to pick up on, they all cast their crowns before the throne. There's no divided opinions in heaven. There's no sects or parties in heaven. Sects as in S-E-C-T-S. No schemes there. They are all in perfect harmony and sweet accord, he says. What one does, they all do. They cast their crowns without exception before the throne. Let us begin to practice that unity here, he says. As fellow Christians, let us get rid of everything that would divide us from each other or separate us from our Lord. I do not read, he says, that there was a single elder who envied his brother casting his crown and said, oh, I wish that I were such as one as he and had that crown of his. I do not read that one of them began to find fault with his brother's crown or said, ah, his jewels may be bright, but mine have a particular tint to them and are greater and greater excellence. I do not read of dissension, he says. They were all unanimously in casting their crowns at Jesus' feet. They were all unanimously glorifying God. And the church, that's really the call of the church, is to unify together to worship the King. Oh yeah, we have lots of ministries, we have programs, we have things we work through on a level with church administration, etc. But our call, our purpose as a church is to unify together to worship the one who's on the throne. That's what we're called to do. What an important reminder for you and I. It's easy to be divided. You know, you just have to go to YouTube or go to social media and find the divisions that creep up and are there. And they're constantly pounded. And then something else comes up, diverts the attention. And it too is a divisive issue. It's something that causes us to get emotionally involved in the wrong area. Here we're called not to those things. It's easy to be divided. It's easy to come together and kind of work through these peripheral issues of the church, forgetting the main thing. unified worship is one to the one on the throne. I remember early on in ministry, someone said to me, you keep the main thing the main thing. And what's the main thing? The one on the throne. We keep that. In addition, because the 24 elders represent all the people of God, they worship, they cast their crowns, they're in robes of white. The heart of these 24 elders belongs to us also. It's also representative of us. C.H. Spurgeon again says this, there is a throne in heaven that no one can occupy but you. There's a crown in heaven that no one other head can wear but yours. There's a part of the eternal song that no voice can ever compass but you. And there is a glory to God that would be wanting if you did not come and render it. And there's a part of infinite majesty and glory that would never be reflected unless you were there to reflect it. So yes, it's all about the one on the throne, but it's interesting in this scenario just to put yourself in that position, right? That we have been called and granted by grace the opportunity to worship the Lord, to give praise to Him. You see, it is all about the worship in this chapter. It's all about the direction of our view. And we talked about views of Revelation. Well, the most important view is the one on the throne. Right? He is the one we need to keep our eyes fixed upon, as Hebrews says. So where do we find hope? In all of this, what's the hope that I can take away this morning? First and foremost, we find hope in the one who sits on the throne. And so we find hope, first of all, in God's redemptive purposes. Right? He's made a way to redeem mankind. Are you redeemed? Have you been a part of God's redemptive purpose and plan? We find hope in God's protective purposes through this. God protects. He guards. And we find hope in God's promised purposes. This is the beginning to the end. This is the things that will take place. The things that will take place after this. But ultimately, they end in one place. There's not many roads, there's one road. And the road ends up with God's promised purposes in chapter 22 and chapter 23. Next week in chapter 5, we're going to turn our attention to a new character. We're going to see one whom God, we're going to be presented here, who has a hope of our redemption, the hope of God's redemptive plan. And both the elders and the four living ones then will direct their song to this one, chapter 5. Heavenly Father, I pray, as we consider this morning really the ultimate purpose, the main thing, the main goal, the main thing that we discover out of this passage is that you are the one on the throne. And we thank you for your love and mercy and grace that was extended even when Adam and Eve fell into sin, your grace made provision for that. Your eternal purposes were already set in place. And even us, in our being born in our sin and rebellion, in our choice of sin and rebellion, your redemptive plan and purposes was already in place from all eternity. We thank you that you reached down into many of our lives here this morning by your grace and your mercy, and called us to yourself. You opened the eyes of our spiritual hearts to recognize our need for you. And this morning I pray for those who may have never taken that step of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, never come to Him, never bowed down in surrender of their life to Him who is on the throne through Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of their hearts. May you cause them and draw them to yourself this morning. We thank you that Scripture says that today is the day of salvation if we put our faith and trust in you. We come into an eternal life and we enter into this purpose of eternally worship of you and enjoying you forever. And as Revelation will unfold, that is what we see so clearly. The hope we have in you In Jesus' name, amen.